Good morning. It's me again. Good to see you guys. My name is John. I'm one of the pastors here, and happy Father's Day to all the fathers in the room, all the grandfathers in the room. Super excited. Actually, super excited to get in this passage, which interestingly enough even kind of connects with today, Father's Day. We are jumping back into the book of John. We left off 2 weeks ago with a stinky bucket on the stage and the time when Jesus washed his disciples' feet in the upper room right before he died. And today we're going to pick up today's passage. It's very dense with references to God the Father. 13 to be exact. It's one of the most dense sections of Scripture about the Father in one sense. And so I think that'll be very interesting. Also, the second most commonly used word in this section is believe. Believe. It shows up 6 times. I'm not just trying to like amaze you with, you know, statistics on this or whatever, but it kind of hints at our goal for today. Our goal is that we'd understand some amazing, jaw-dropping promises that are in here that relate to God the Father, but it calls you and me to believe. That's where we're going to be going here this morning. I know I'm attempting something that's impossible. I was praying earlier that every single person in here would encounter God, would believe what we're reading more. It wouldn't just be knowledge, but change our hearts. So that's impossible. So we're going to need to pray. But also, I'm going to at least tell you where we're going before we do that. So here's our goal for this morning, to unpack this passage and see how Jesus offers believers 3 jaw-dropping promises realized through his upcoming return to the Father. So join me in praying, and then let's get into our passage, huh? Heavenly Father, we love you. We love you so much, and we thank you that you love us so much. We want to know you more this morning, this Father's Day. And we know that we can't do that. We can't make ourselves know more. We need you and your Holy Spirit to hit our hearts with your word and to change us. I pray that where we're dead, you'd bring life. I pray that where we're asleep, you'd wake us up. I pray that this would amaze us and astound us, what you promise us. We need a miracle this morning. We need you to impact our hearts and not just with more facts. So we love you and we pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. All right, so we are in John 14. You're welcome to look at the Bible in front of you if you like, or I also have it up here if you prefer that. We're on page 901, and we're in John chapter 14. All right, here we go. These are the words of Jesus. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Show us the Father, and it is enough. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Oh, I'm sorry, I've been not tracking with these. Here we go. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works.
believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. This is God's word. We're just going to look at it section by section here. And I previously thought I understood these beginning verses. Maybe you guys are familiar with these. I thought, yeah, I think I get it. And I derive some simple encouragement from it. Basically, okay, I think Jesus is getting a place ready for me in heaven. And that's encouraging. But it went to a new level when I learned about what the engagement process and timeline looked like in the ancient Middle East. And it blew my mind. And I want to share that with you. And I'm hoping that these maybe familiar verses, maybe not to you, will pop out and will bring new life, and it will help you believe and feel more of the love of Jesus for you. So let me describe to you ancient Middle Eastern engagements, or their timeline. Kind of got a little process here, bit by bit. It begins with a groom and a cup of wine. And he approaches the bride-to-be, and he presents himself, and he presents this cup, and he makes a promise that cannot be broken, of what he will be like and what he will do. And if the bride consents, which was usually the case, they would both drink from the same cup. And at that point, the couple is legally married. They are completely married, with one exception: there's no physical intimacy. But that doesn't matter, because they are beginning a long-distance relationship, because the groom is about to leave town. What's he doing? Why is he leaving town? We'll get to that in a second. But I want you to imagine the conversation between a typical groom and bride right after they've had this cup of wine. And the groom is saying something along these lines: "My bride, I go to prepare a place for you." The bride's feeling tons of emotions, you know. Like, she's feeling sad because he's about to go out of town, and she just kind of started a relationship with him, and now he's going to be gone. But she's also feeling enamored. I mean, she is just in love with this guy, you know. She just thinks he's amazing. And she's also feeling anticipation. When's he going to be back? I want to get married. I want to get married today. And so she says back to her groom, "Come back soon. I'll miss you. I'll be watching for you every hour." And the groom reassures her, saying, "Believe me, I will come back for you. I promise. I really want you to be with me always." And then he leaves town. And what does he do? He departs town in order to go build a construction project. He's building an addition on his father's house. Back then, as it is presently in the Middle East, it's very common for families to live in a multi-generational housing setting. In fact, this week I was on campus. I volunteer as in an English class with international students. And I was talking to a student from the Middle East, and I said, "Friend, tell me about your family." And he said, "Well, John, you're going to think this is really weird. In my house, we have four levels. 1, 2, 3, 4. And in my house, we have my grandma, we have my auntie and my uncle and my cousins, and then we have my parents, and then we have all my siblings." He said, "You're going to think that's weird." I said, "No, I get it." So even today, it's common to live with your whole family. The whole extended family is there. And so it was during this time. And so when the groom was going to get ready to prepare a place for his bride, he goes to dad's house and begins a construction project. And he does it with dad, actually. Dad's involved. And they're both working on it. Meanwhile, the bride's back at home. She's supposed to be ready. She's getting all the preparations ready because the very day that the groom comes back to town, that's when the wedding happens, right then. She's got to be ready. And even if it's in the middle of the night, that's when the wedding would start. So she is ready. She's preparing herself. Back to the groom. He's with Dad. He wants to be back home. He wants to rush through the construction project because he wants to get married as quick as he can. But it's not going to be as quick as he wants because Dad is the one who gives the final check on construction. He doesn't want a shabby housing for his new daughter-in-law. He wants it to be great. And so the son doesn't get to go back until the father says, "You're A-OK. It looks good. Let's begin everything else." He comes back. The day he arrives, that's when the wedding happens, or even the hour when he arrives. The wedding commences. They have the wedding. They consummate their marriage, and then the groom is ready to take the bride back home. And she might say something like, "Where are we going? I've never been there. Where's our home?" And he would say, "Oh, don't worry. You're with me. I'm the way." And then he puts her on an animal, and he guides the animal and brings her to this wonderful place that he's prepared with the help of his father. And that is not the end of the love story, but that is just the beginning. Now, I'm sure for those of you who have at least somewhat familiar with the Bible, there are probably some light bulbs going off for you as I said that, right? I want you to look at this list here, and I want you to think about things from the Bible. I want you to think about the Lord Jesus and how he invites his believers to be his bride. So we'll start with the first one here, the cup of covenant. In the last chapter, Jesus in the upper room presents a cup to his disciples, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Jesus presents a cup to begin a covenant relationship with those who are to be his bride that would be inaugurated through the shedding of his blood on the cross. Now think about the next steps. The groom departs out of town. Jesus says here, "Okay, I'm going to go." And we know that he goes because Jesus isn't here physically manifested with us now. And he says, "I go to prepare a place. I go to my Father. I go to prepare a place." Jesus is preparing a place for us now. And then remember, he can't return until the Father gives the final approval, right? You guys probably recognize this. This is from Matthew 24:36. It says, "Concerning that hour," like when the Son of Man will return, "no one knows the hour, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only." Kind of interesting. And then finally, the wedding commences. The bridegroom brings the bride home. I want you to think about that parable of the 10 virgins. Maybe you're familiar with that one. It's kind of odd, it may be, for us in our culture. There are 5 virgins who are ready. They had their oils and their lamps ready, and the 5 who weren't. The 5 who weren't were shut out of the wedding. It happened at night. The ceremony had begun. And that kind of makes sense when you think about these weddings starting ASAP. And now we are waiting for Jesus to bring us home. He is the way. It's summer, so that means it's wedding season. So I wouldn't be surprised if many of you in the room are going to attend a wedding this summer. And weddings can be a helpful picture for us to imagine the anticipation of our bridegroom Jesus waiting for us. I have a very interesting vantage point. I have been in this spot many times officiating a wedding. And it's a very unique vantage point. Usually in the wedding, it's the groom and I are the first ones out on stage. We kind of start the whole thing. We're standing here the whole time. And then there's the whole entourage. You've got all the extended family, all the different bridesmaids and groomsmen. And then finally, the last person to enter the room is the bride with her father. And there's so much anticipation. And usually it's the mother of the bride who's right here. She's the first to stand up. Then everyone knows to stand up. And then all eyes are on the bride. They've been waiting. But that's not the only place where the eyes go. Because I've been here, and I can see so many faces look back. Because they want to see the face of the groom, too. The groom's face, it's a very interesting thing. Grown, strong men, quaking, their eyes filled with tears, just looking like an absolute mess as they are amazed with anticipation as this beautiful, lovely bride comes down the aisle and is going to become one with them. And I believe that this experience, this maybe you'll have this summer, or you can imagine with me, is a helpful picture for us to imagine the anticipation of the groom. Normally, we anticipate the bride, you know, but there's also an anticipation of the groom. Picture him back. He's working with his dad. Dad, can we be done? I want to marry her. I want to get back. No, we need to finish it. This isn't square. We have to finish it. And there's so much anticipation. In these verses, Jesus used very familiar phrase in that culture to convey a marriage covenant to us. Intimate words, words of promise. Maybe you've had the question. Have you ever had that question? Is heaven going to be boring? It lasts forever? It's a fair question. I think this passage from the Bible gives us a stunning answer to that question of if heaven is going to be boring. Think about a newlywed couple. They're going to go on a honeymoon. They're going to start the beginning of their happily ever after. They don't need to worry about the details of how nice the place is where they're going on their honeymoon. They don't need to know all of what their future will entail, the different cities they'll live in, the houses they'll live in. It kind of doesn't matter to them because there's only one thing that matters. They want to be with their lover. And if they have their lover, that's all they need. And the details will work themselves out. And so it is when it comes to heaven. There are other details. They matter. God's got them covered. But the most important thing is, will you be with your lover for eternity? Jesus wants the disciples then and us today to know he is crazy in love with us. He won't stop loving you while he's away. He's going to get the hard work done. Whatever it takes, this man is going to get it done. And he wants us to be with him where he is. And he's going to come back at the earliest possible moment. He's not going to wait any longer than he has to. He wants to marry us. And he himself is the way to the Father's house, a wonderful place, a satisfying eternity prepared for us, for those of us who are willing to trust him and wait for him. So I have a question for you. Do you believe this jaw-dropping promise from Jesus? Do you actually believe it? Jesus, our loving bridegroom, prepares a place to be with him forever. I'm speaking both to followers of Jesus in the room and those who would not consider themselves followers of Jesus. Maybe you want to believe this for the first time today. Maybe you've never heard that Christianity has such an amazing offer, that you could be that close to God, that loved. Or maybe even if you've been following Jesus for a really long time and you know this, but do you live like you're part of the greatest love story that's ever existed, that ever could be? How could we respond to a marriage proposal with indifference? Jesus is kind of part of my life. I really like this stuff, and Jesus is good too. Shouldn't he be our obsession, our fascination, the lover of our soul? I think we need to respond in proportion to the love that he has for us. And I pray the Holy Spirit will help us to really believe this familiar promise. So how about we go on to the next section? And in the next section, Jesus is responding to some interruptions from two disciples. And he just rolls with the punches. And as he does that, he helps us explain more of his relationship with the Father and our relationship with the Father. And I think this section is helpful for those of you who feel like, I kind of have doubts about Christianity. I have questions. And Jesus welcomes them. And he can handle the questions that you have. So let's remind ourselves of these verses. We read them before, but it'll be helpful to look at it now. So we'll start in verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have also known my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." So it begins with an interrupting question. This one comes from Thomas. This is one in the same Thomas that we see in the end of this gospel, who wants some tangible evidence that Jesus is actually resurrected from the dead. He needs to feel it. He needs to see it to believe. This is one in the same. And like I said, if you have doubts, you have questions, Jesus can handle them. Feel free to ask. And so Thomas does. He says, "You say we know the way, but actually we don't even know the destination. How are we going to know the way if we don't know the destination?" It's kind of like, imagine you've got two families who are going to go on a road trip together this summer. And one of the families has planned it. The other one is just going to go along with the other family. And so the minivans are packed up. The snacks are in place. The music's ready. And the first family says, "All right, we're ready to go. Let's head on out. You know the way." And the second family says, "Whoa, you haven't even told us where we're going. Are we going to Florida? Are we going to California? Because if we don't know where we're going, we don't know the route, and we're not going to be able to be with you." That's kind of the gist of what Thomas is saying. We don't know where we're going, so how can you say we know the way? And the answer is fascinating. And you guys probably know this verse from John 14:6. Actually, I'll get to that in a second. I want you to connect this with that wedding story first. Think about where Jesus said, "Okay, I am the way. I'm going to get you the Father's house." Think about that bridegroom, maybe taking her on a donkey, leading the donkey all the way to the town where he's prepared a place. And then I want you to notice the surprising destination that Jesus gives in probably one of the most familiar verses in the Bible, perhaps, John 14:6. He says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to heaven except through me." Just purposely pulling this out for you. It doesn't say heaven. I imagine that. He doesn't choose the word heaven. He could have said, "No one comes to the Father's house." Except that, no, he doesn't say that either. You guys know it. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus clarifies that the destination is the Father, and he is the means there. Jesus changes it from a location to a person. He changes it from a location to a person, which I think is very interesting. The Father is the destination. The Father is where we're headed. For some of you, I know when I say God the Father, it's challenging for you to hear. It might even be that when you pray, you don't address God as Father. It could be because of challenges you faced with father figure in your life. Or it could just be the fact that you live in a broken world and you've gotten hit with some hard things, and it's hard for you to call God, the one you're not sure you trust, Father. How can we know what God is like if he's invisible? How can we know what a God like that we've never seen? How can we know that God is good? And how is it good news that the Father is the good news destination? We're not really sure we know him. So in this next section, I'm going to leave that one hanging. Jesus offers us the good news, the missing puzzle piece for this section. Let's remind ourselves of these verses, and then we're going to answer that question. Another interruption. Starts with Philip. Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." So this section begins with another interruption. This is Philip. Philip, this is the same Philip who shows up in the feeding of the 5,000. He's the one that Jesus intentionally tests, and he says, And there's crowds, thousands of people. He says, hey, Philip, where are we going to buy food for all these people? That Philip is the same one here who says, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough. Like us, Philip wants to see the invisible God. He wants to see the destination. He wants to see the Father. And Jesus' answer here is, in one sense, simple, and yet at the same time, theologically complex. I won't cover all the depths that could be possible for a section like this. I'm hoping to clarify it for the point of our application, but also what I believe Jesus is hinting at here. And I'm going to tread carefully, because anytime someone tries to describe the Trinity, it is extremely easy to speak heresy, so I'm going to do my best. I want you to note what Jesus says, or maybe what he doesn't say. Now remember, we need to understand, what does it mean when he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you know me, you know the Father. It kind of confuses me. I don't understand that. What does he mean? Notice what he does not say. Jesus does not say, Philip, I am the Father. That's not true. That would be a heresy called modalism. I am not the Father. Notice that he also doesn't say, Philip, I am so similar to the Father. Or I am becoming like the Father. He doesn't say that. That would be some form of Arianism. Now, what does Jesus mean by saying, if you see and know me, you see and know the Father? He clarifies it in these verses right here. He means in the sense of the Father dwelling and working in Jesus, as well as Jesus dwelling in the Father. That's what he means by, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's a mutual indwelling. One surrounds the other and yet is also contained within the other. This is understandably mysterious. We understand on one level, like, yep, but another level, like, no, I don't understand that. And I wish there were a really easy English word where I could just say the word and you'd be like, got it, but there's not. There's a Greek word. I'm going to give that to you. I hope it will help. Perichoresis is the word that theologians have used. It's a Greek word. And the first part means around. The second part means to contain or to surround. And I'll be careful when you describe the Trinity with 2D objects, 3D objects. But here we go. People have said these images kind of show the idea of this concept of perichoresis. You've got those interlocking kind of triangle things, or this one that you got the three rings, which if you hold it, you could say one ring is kind of, you know, contained by the other two, but if you turn it, it also surrounds the other two. So that's been one attempt to try to describe what Jesus is saying. So if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father in the sense that Jesus dwells in the Father, and the Father dwells in Jesus, and the Father works through Jesus. Now, you remember before I asked the question, I can't see God, so how can I know what he's like? How can I know what an invisible God is like? And what this passage tells us is that if we want to know the Father who's invisible, we can understand what he's like by looking at the heart of Jesus. Jesus is a clear key for us to understand the Father whom we've never seen, because the Father dwells in Jesus and the Father works through Jesus. So let me give you 2 common misconceptions about the Father, which I believe are clarified as we look at the life of Jesus. Here's the first common misconception. God is inactive, or God is inactive in my life, especially. And we're going to look at the life of Jesus in order to understand better the Father. You'll remember one of the signs of Jesus in this book came in John chapter 5. Jesus coming to a man who had been paralyzed. The man had been paralyzed for 38 years. Let that set in. The man had been paralyzed for 38 years. That's a long time. And he had been waiting for a supernatural event as he waited beside this pool, and he hoped that he would be healed of his paralysis in some supernatural event in being able to jump in the water or drag himself into the water. But it never happened. He never got in first, or it never worked for him, or it was a spoof, whatever. He never got healed. And so one day, Jesus very intentionally comes to that place, and he looks for that man, and he comes up to him, and he says, "Would you like to be healed?" And the man says, "Oh, I try to get in the water, but I can't. I can't." And then Jesus tells him something. He says, "I want you to pick up your mat and walk." And the man does it. And the man who had never walked for 38 years stands up on strong ankles and strong legs, picks up his mat, and leaves. Jesus shows us a glimpse of the Father in this story. And when we're tempted to think that God is inactive, which would be this man. If anyone thought that God was inactive, it's that guy. 38 years of suffering. But we see the heart of God. Jesus sought him out. He had a plan. He was proactive, and he healed him. And I know there's still mystery in that story. We don't understand. But we get a glimpse of the heart of God. God is not inactive. He's proactive. He's working. Let me tell you another really common Father God misconception. It's that the Father or God is unloving. Doesn't love us, it seems like. Or maybe he is indifferent towards my suffering. Very common. And a way that we see a glimpse of the heart of God is through Jesus in another sign in this book, which was the healing or the resurrecting of Lazarus. You guys remember this? Jesus is in another town. A messenger comes and says, "Hey, your friend, the friend that you love, Lazarus, he's really sick." And so Jesus immediately does nothing. He stays right where he's at. And he doesn't go. He waits 2 days. By the time he arrives into the town of Bethany, where Lazarus lived, Lazarus was a good 4 days dead. And he's super dead. And the sisters are really questioning Jesus' love. And they said, "Jesus, if you would have been here, our brother Lazarus wouldn't have died." And Jesus shows that he is compassionate and loving in what happens next. First, he shows a full range of emotions as before he even does anything for Lazarus. He's angry, he's sad, but maybe most notably, he weeps. Jesus wept for this friend that he loved. And then not only that, but then he lovingly raises Lazarus from the dead. He just calls him out of the grave and he comes out running in his grave clothes. But that wasn't it, because it was right after this that Jesus showed the ultimate demonstration of the love of God. When he was nailed to a cross as a substitute for sinners like us who deserve God's punishment of death. And the scriptures tell us that God demonstrates his love maybe most clearly in this, that while we're still sinners, Jesus died in our place. And so while we're tempted to believe God isn't active, he doesn't love us, he's indifferent while we're suffering, Jesus shows us a true glimpse of the Father, and it helps us to see his heart of what he's really like. So let's put this all together. The visible Jesus shows us what the invisible God is like. Jesus is active, compassionate, and loving, and so is the Father. Remember, we noted the significance of this verse here before, John 14, 6. The destination is the Father. Some people call this the gospel of the Father. I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase, but the good news of the Father. We normally focus on the Son, but there's good news in the Father. You can have a relationship with God. You can have a relationship such that you would call him Father, and he would call you his child. That's crazy. Do you believe that? Do you realize that Christianity makes that claim and offers that to anyone? This is our second jaw-dropping promise. Only Jesus reveals and reconnects us to a loving Father. This benefit is not a default status for everyone. It required Jesus going to the cross and dying in our place so that we could be adopted into God's family. And only through belief, belief is the key that unlocks this promise so that you can actually call God your dad, your Abba Father, and you'll be his child. Is that crazy? That's what the Bible says. It blows my mind. It's absolutely crazy. Beloved, do you know the Father? Have you experienced his tender, compassionate, sweet, personal love for you? He's the Father you've always dreamed of, and he's yours freely. Let's wrap up with the last promise from Jesus here, and our final verses for today. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Let's try to understand, make sure we slow down and note what's here so we understand it. First of all, those words, truly, truly. Remember, Jesus wants to get our attention, wants to put a speed bump in there. He says, hey, truly, truly. It means I'm absolutely telling you the truth. You might not be prone to believe it, but you need to slow down and listen very carefully to what I'm about to tell you. So let's do that. He says, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. What are the works of Jesus? What did Jesus do? The book of John gives us a hint in the rest of the Gospels. Jesus focused his time on healing, showing signs that he was the Messiah, and preaching the good news. Those are some of the works of Jesus. And I want you to imagine how crazy this statement is for a moment. Whoever believes in Jesus will do the works of Jesus. I want you to imagine you're one of the 12 disciples that was hand-selected by Jesus to be part of his inner circle. So he selects them, and the very first thing that happens after that is they're going on a mission trip. It's not learning in the classroom. This is hands-on experiential learning. And this is what he told them. So imagine hearing this. Jesus said at the beginning of the mission trip, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Whoa. That's kind of crazy. I can't do those things. I'm not good at talking to strangers. I'm not going to proclaim. And I certainly don't have the power to do any of those miraculous things like heal the sick or cast out demons. I can't do that. But Jesus told them to do that. Hold on to that thought. We're going to come back to it. What's the next phrase Jesus says? He says, well, because I am going to the Father. Why does he say that? I don't get it. What does it mean that he's going to the Father? What significance does that have? We get a little clue two chapters later, John 16. Jesus explains what happens when he goes to the Father. He says, it is to your advantage that I go away to the Father, for if I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. So in a nutshell, going to the Father precedes the sending of the Holy Spirit, which would be really important for the disciples. And then we have this next phrase, and we're going to put this all together in a second, synthesize it. He says, greater works than these will he do. And this phrase previously just really stunned and confused me. Okay, so I'm going to do the works of Jesus, but now that I have the Holy Spirit, I'm going to do greater works than Jesus. The Holy Spirit is amazing. The Holy Spirit is really powerful, but I don't believe this is what Jesus meant here. The most concise way I can describe it is in the Amplified version, which I think is a wonderful translation. Jesus says in this translation, I assure you and most solemnly say to you, anyone who believes in me as Savior will also do the things that I do, and he will do greater things than these in extent and outreach because I'm going to the Father. Here's why I think this besides this. I want you to think about what happened in the book of Acts. During Jesus' ministry, it was about 3 years, people guess, there were 120 followers of Jesus by the end. The disciples wait. Pentecost comes. That's the day when the Holy Spirit comes on them. They're filled with power. Peter stands up, gives a bold sermon. 3,000 people enter the kingdom of God in one day. Jesus, 3 years, 120 people. The Spirit-filled church, one day, 3,000 people. The ministry of Jesus was confined to the area of Israel, or you could say Galilee. Once the church received the Holy Spirit, the mission of God went global, and it started going to the ends of the earth. And I want you to think about the whole book of Acts. You think about the apostles. They did signs and wonders, things that would blow us away. And yet, it's hard for me to conclude that their signs and wonders were more spectacular than the signs and wonders that Jesus did, the works of Jesus. So while there's still something amazing here, it's just not that. It's not that we're greater than Jesus. It's that his works are going to be further in their extent and more in number and fill the earth than just him working by himself during his ministry. That's what I believe this means. Now, when I had previously studied this passage, it kind of felt disjointed to me. I didn't understand. There's like this part that we just read, and then it seems like some random prayer promises were just wedged in to be in there. I didn't know, why are these prayer promises following the section before? And it always helps to live in community because people see things differently. And I was studying this passage with my buddy Ryan, and it kind of made more sense to me. Okay, so remember, Jesus says up here, anyone who believes in me, that's a lot of you here in this room, you're going to do the works of Jesus. You should instantly feel nervous, like, I can't do that. That's impossible. That's why the next verses are here. Promises of prayer, because Jesus wants to use us to do impossible things as we rely on him, as we ask him to do it through us. So here are these wild promises. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do. He kind of says it twice. It's a simple equation. You ask in my name, I will do it. You ask in my name, I will do it. So we kind of, our next question, well, what does this mean? I'm going to start with what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean, if you've ever said a prayer of any sort for something, you're going to get exactly what you asked for. That's not what Jesus promised here, even though it is a great promise. He's saying, whatever you ask in my name, meaning things that are spoken in the authority, with the goals of Jesus, with his heart, those things, those kind of requests. And then things that would, that the Father would be glorified in the Son. So does my request, is this going to glorify the Father and the Son? That's a good question to ask. But if that's the case, then he says, I will do it. I will do those things that you ask in my name. And this has been a rock in my shoe, metaphorically, the last week or two, and it's really challenged me, and it's made me think about how often my prayers are not toward that end. They're more like, well, some days it's like, God, thank you for this food. Please help me to have a smooth day. Help me to be healthy. Something like that. You know, things. Are, it's okay to pray that, but it's not kingdom moving. It's not bigger than me. I think Jesus wants us to pray for bigger things than that. And I heard an analogy that I'm stealing from someone else that it's so good that I wanted to share it with you. I heard this years ago from John Piper, and he described prayer with these, I've got these two pictures here. You guys know what the one on the left is. That's a military walkie-talkie, obviously. But on the right is something that maybe the younger generation will be befuddled by. But I bet some of the fathers in the room will know. Okay, raise your hand if you're a father and you had one of these things on the right. No. Okay, how many of you guys know what's the thing on the right? Okay, thank you. We just weren't wealthy enough to have one. The thing on the right is called a domestic intercom. So if you lived in a larger house or you were more wealthy or as a mansion, it's really hard to talk to the person who's like an acre away from you in house. So that's why you use this. you press the button, it's all wired through the walls, and so you can talk or even listen to music throughout the whole house. Pretty cool. So you could be sitting in the TV room, you're watching a movie, you don't want to have to get up to get your soda. So you press the button, and you call, say, could you please bring me a soda? And someone delivers it to you. Now you've got the contrast here. Picture that one in terms of prayer. And we think of prayer as being like a domestic intercom. God, it's slightly uncomfortable here. Could you please make things a little bit nicer for me? I don't want to have to get up. Thanks. Versus military walkie-talkie. Completely different purpose, completely different kind of conversation. This would be the case when maybe a group of soldiers is calling in for an airstrike. They need help from above to be able to pave the way so that they can move forward in their mission, because if they don't have it, they're hosed. They're going to die, unless if they get help from above. There you have it. This is the kind of promise that Jesus wants to fulfill in prayer. And it's a pretty wild promise. It's a pretty open-ended promise. If we pray in his name, things that are for the Father's glory in the Son, and then it's like that walkie-talkie. He's got you covered. So for me, it's convicted me. It's made me want to go out on a limb for God more. Why am I settling for the domestic intercom? Why am I just settling for comfort when I could go out on a limb and attempt something impossible and see God come through and see Jesus get glorified and the Father? Anything where you're like, God's really got to come through in my life or this person's life. Otherwise, there's no hope. It's impossible unless if God comes through. I think that's what Jesus is getting at in this passage. So here's where we went today. Here's our review. We're going to start bringing it to a close. Jesus gives us, they really are surprising, stunning promises. They should blow our minds. Jesus invites us into this relationship, the best love story ever, where he's the bridegroom and we're the bride, and we won't be bored. We're going to be satisfied for eternity. But he also reconnects us to God the Father, the relationship we've always craved, one that's tender, personal, so satisfying. And then this last one, while we're still here, while we're waiting for heaven, he gives us the military walkie-talkie we need so that we can get air support from above, so that we can move forward in what he wants to happen. So how about we're going to hand it to the kids next. We've got 7 through 12-year-olds in the room. I know you guys have been paying attention. Some of you guys have notes. We have the 7 through 12-year-olds in the service during the summer months, and we always have something fun to engage them. I want to have something creative this week. Sorry, I just have another question. We might do something different again next time. But Travis here is going to help me. And yes. Good, it works.
Yep.
I'll use your help with being able to spot who's first, or just I'll let you decide. And again, 7 through 12-year-olds, that's you. It's not any of you adults. But how many of you kids, would one of you like to take your father out for ice cream today on Father's Day? Would you like to take your father out for some kale or something? Ice cream's fun. Come on. This is going to be good. All right. So we got some ice cream right here. Here is the question. Okay. It's not that one. It's this one. Describe something from the passage that assures us that heaven won't be boring.
All right. Well, I saw one way back here.
Great. You can take this.
Yeah. All right, so what I'm going to ask you is, what is your name, how old are you, and then you can answer the question. What's your name?
Evelyn.
Evelyn, how old are you?
10.
You're 10. All right, so the question is, describe something from this passage that assures us that heaven won't be boring.
It says that he's preparing something for us, and it will be really nice.
Take that?
I'll take that. I think that's good.
Absolutely.
Rahan.
Good job.
Awesome. Band, I'd love to welcome you to come on back up here as we bring things to a close. So we have these amazing promises. Do you believe these? Do you actually believe these? Do they change your life? Do they change your priorities? Does it fill your heart? Maybe you've never believed in any of this. Maybe this is all brand new to you, but you've never known that Christianity offers such wild, amazing things. And I might have mentioned this earlier, but this is all a free gift. Jesus just wants to give this to you as a free gift. You don't earn it. You don't have to be good at religion or good at Christianity. He just offers it to people who will trust him and believe him, like the bridegroom waiting for the groom. And she knows, yeah, he's gonna prepare a place for me. And so if that's you, I want to encourage you, maybe talk with the friend you came with. I'll be here afterwards, and let's make sure you understand. And for the rest of us, I want to encourage us, maybe take one of those this week and meditate on it. Is there one of those that stood out to you? One of those that you want to believe more deeply? Let's do that. We're going to sing Even So Come. And as we do, I want you to put your heart back in that place earlier. The story of the groom and the bride. You remember that conversation? My bride, I go to prepare a place for you. She's in love. She's sad he's going to be gone. But she's anticipating for him to come back and to start their love story and to join him where he is. And he says to her, believe me, I will come back. I promise. I really want you to be with me where I'm at in my Father's house.